All right, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the issue of baptism and also the idea of repentance. And the reason we're looking at repentance is because there are some, specifically the Church of Christ, who would say that you believe, and then you must confess, you must repent, you must be water baptized, and then you must join the Church of Christ. Five points that they have. And what we want to point out is that on repentance, repentance is equal to belief. And Dr. Chafer, Lucifer Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, has an excellent, a few pages on that subject, which I'll only be reading tonight because he really nails that issue. And he points out that repentance is the other side of the coin of belief. And we'll try to demonstrate that from the scriptures tonight as we talk about repentance. But I want you right now to go to Romans 6 and let's talk about baptism. The Bible pictures two baptisms. One is the water baptism, which is a picture of a washing. Baptism is a washing. It actually means to dip or to immerse. Now, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, and when it was translated into Greek, many times they used the Greek word baptizo for the word to wash or water, to wash with water. They used the word baptizo, the Greek word. So they understood that that word was a washing in the Old Testament. The rabbis understood that it was a washing. Now, we won't go there to study it, but write this down if you're taking notes. Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15, probably 30 times, I quit counting, up to 30. 30 times in Leviticus 15, it mentions a washing with water. A washing with water on these issues. If you had been sick and you were healed, you were washed. If you had dear women on after menstruation, they were washed, or they washed. If blood got on clothes, the clothes were washed. So there was a washing, and Leviticus 15 is not the only chapter, but it's a prime chapter that deals with the issue of a baptism or a washing. The Jews understood a washing. They understood that the water washing did cleanse physically, but it began to also take on the idea of a purity, of being washed spiritually. The Jews understood that. They understood that. So when you come to the New Testament, we're not looking at the issue of a washing for salvation. In fact, before we look at the Romans passage, go to Genesis 15. Joe and I were talking about this just a moment ago. Genesis 15 and verse 6. How were folks saved in the Old Testament? How were they saved in the Old Testament? Was it water baptism part of salvation? No. No. Genesis 15, 6. We read about Abraham, verse 6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, what the Lord had told him, that he's going to have an uncountable number of children. He believed what the Lord said, verse 6, and he, God, accounted it or reckoned it to him as righteousness. Baptism, a water baptism, is not mentioned. How was Abraham saved? By faith, by belief only. He was considered righteous by God by faith only. And Paul picks this up in Romans and in Galatians as the illustration, even in the New Testament, of how folks are saved. How are people saved? By faith or by belief only. You don't add anything else. You can't do the Church of Christ thing and add a confession or repentance or a water baptism or joining a church. You can't do that. It's by faith only. In fact, flip to Galatians 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. As I mentioned, Paul picks this up in Galatians and in Romans. But we'll just go to Galatians 3, Galatians 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. And Paul says this. Even so, well, let's look at verse 5. first, Galatians 3:5. Did he, God, who provides you with the Spirit, we need to read the whole thing. Let's go back, go to verse 1. Galatians 3:1. Can't just take part of it. Look at Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or fooled you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? How did you get the Holy Spirit? By the hearing of faith or by works of the law? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being matured or perfected by the flesh? By the flesh. Did you suffer so many things in vain, all the persecutions? If indeed it was in vain, does he then, God, now watch what he says in verse 5, does God then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do this for you by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? What's the answer? They're going to hear from you. What's the answer?
Faith.
Even so, verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him as righteousness. He just quoted Genesis 15:6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. By faith. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, now watch this, legally acquit, justification means to legally acquit or justify the Gentiles by faith plus repentance plus water baptism plus confession plus joining a church. Does it say that? Hello? Does it say that?
No.
Justify the Gentiles by faith. And I can add one word. Only. By faith only. Or faith alone. Faith only. You know, it's our flesh that wants to complicate salvation. It is our flesh that wants to add to what God has already done. God has finished the transaction. You and I could do nothing to please God for salvation. All right, so how the Gentiles, we're Gentiles, how are we going to be justified? How are we going to be justified? I want to hear it.
By faith.
Alone. Thank you. You can add alone. Preached the gospel. God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then. By the way, look at each of these verses. Look back at verse 6. Even so, verse 7, therefore, verse 8, and the scriptures foreseeing. Verse 9, so then. Paul keeps making these conclusions. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. Now that is as simple and plain as can be. But it's our flesh that comes along and wants to add. I think our flesh enjoys helping God out for salvation. This is what the flesh wants to do. Now go to chapter 6 of Romans. By the way, hold your questions until we get all the way through, because I've got a lot to cover, and then we'll be sure to try to answer anything that you have. Verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? If we were saved by grace, well then can we just sin? Of course not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in sin? Now how did we die in sin? How did we die to sin? Because God saw us in Christ. God saw old Mal Couch on the cross. Christ was carrying my sins. He was carrying my sins. Therefore, because God poured his wrath out on his son, not for his son's sins. Christ didn't have any sins. He poured his wrath out on Christ because we're sinners and he was carrying our sins. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin because of Christ shall live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, the question, is this water baptism or is this going to be the Spirit's baptism, as Paul will amplify in Romans, in Galatians, and in other passages, Corinthians? Is this going to be water baptism or this baptism work of the Holy Spirit? Which is it going to be? Does the water baptism place me into Christ? No. The Spirit of God places me into Christ in God's mind. God sees the Spirit of God placing me in Christ. Keep reading. Baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Would water baptism connect me to the death of Christ? No. Therefore, thank you, Paul. There's another therefore. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. Does water baptism bury me? Did that bury me with Christ? No. Why did Christ come out of the grave? Because God was finished with my sins. The grave could not hold him because he was he's the holy, righteous God-man. The grave could not hold him, and he was finished with my sins. Therefore, he came out of the grave. The water baptism has nothing to do with uniting me to his death, to his burial, or to his resurrection. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. Because I'm connected to Christ. He came out of the grave. Therefore, I have a guarantee of coming out of the grave. And I will come out of the grave. I will be resurrected. Because I'm seen as connected with Christ. Look at verse 5. For since, most of your Bibles say, if we have become united, that's not a doubt. That should better be translated since. For since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You follow that? In the likeness of his resurrection. As he was resurrected, we too will be resurrected. The baptism of the Spirit not only washes us, but it connects us with the person of Christ. That's what he's saying. We were baptized into his death, to his burial, to his resurrection. He was raised from the dead. And God sees me, old Malcouch, as connected to Christ. Okay? So old Malcouch went to the cross. Old Malcouch was buried. And as Christ came out of the grave, old Malcouch will come out of the grave as a new Malcouch. A new man, okay, a new self, will come forth out of the grave. Anyone looking at this and being honest would say this is not water baptism. Now, while the Spirit's not mentioned here, he is in other places to make this clear, to clarify this. The Holy Spirit is mentioned. All right, let's go to the question that was asked as we were finishing last week. What about John the Baptist? What about John the Baptist? Because many dear Baptist folks say, well, you know, John the Baptist baptized, therefore we should be baptized because of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was doing what they did in the Old Testament. If people repented, they were washed. If they'd been ill and were healed, they were washed. If they touched a dead body, they were washed. If they made confession of their sins, they were washed. John the Baptist was doing what the Old Testament would point out, would illustrate. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to ask the question, does John the Baptist have anything to do with the church, or does he have to do with Israel? He's concerning Israel. Does he have anything to do with the church? And what's the answer? No. It has nothing to do with the church. Has to do with Israel. So look at chapter 40 of Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Here we have the prediction of John the Baptist. And what's he going to do? Isaiah 40, here's a prediction 700 years before he came. Verse 3, Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice will be calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Ooh. Clear the way for the Lord. Ah. The one coming to the wilderness, the desert, will be the Lord. Ooh, that's Christ. He is God. John the Baptist will be clearing the way for the coming of the Lord. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Whoa! Christ is God. John the Baptist will be the herald of presenting Christ to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish nation. Make smooth in the desert the highway for our God. Now, you know what they did when they knew that a king was coming to a village? They would all run out to the roads, and they would get shovels, and they would make the road smooth. They would just level the rough spots. They would throw the big rocks off the road and get ready for the king who's coming down the road. So make smooth in the desert the highway for our God, who will be Christ. He's going to herald the coming of Christ. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is what's going to happen. He's going to herald the coming of Christ. Now go to Matthew 3. This verse is applied to whom? To Christ. Or pardon me, to John the Baptist, who is heralding the coming of Christ. So go to Matthew 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one, John the Baptist, referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, to John, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized, water baptized, by him in the Jordan River. Notice, as they confessed their sins. They were sinners. They confessed their sins. They were washed. They were washed as prescribed in the Old Testament. They would be washed. Not for salvation, but as a picture of a washing process because they had confessed their sins and they had repented. But that passage, Isaiah 40, is about John the Baptist concerning the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. Now, how is Christ going to be heralded when he comes the second time to establish his kingdom? Go to Malachi chapter 4. It's going to be Elijah. Malachi chapter 4. Elijah will herald the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Matthew chapter 4. Pardon me, Malachi chapter 4. Verse 5. God says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to make peace in Israel among the Jews. The Jews will finally have peace. There'll be the Jews who will believe. They'll join the other believing Jews. There'll be a reconciliation of the Jews. In verse 6, he, Elijah, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. There'll be a reconciliation of all the Jews for the kingdom by the herald Elijah. Now look up here. John the Baptist heralds the first coming of Christ. Elijah heralds the second coming of Christ. And the baptism has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the nation of Israel Elijah doesn't baptize. John the Baptist did baptize. Now go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Christ speaks of, or it was spoken of, the fact that Elijah would come. In fact, that Elijah was already there. Elijah was there. Wait a minute. It was John the Baptist who was there. And Christ said, well, Elijah's already here. Well, wait a minute. What's going on? And Christ said, Elijah's here. He's referring to John the Baptist. How can he say Elijah's here? Well, look at Luke 1, starting verse 15. For he will be great. This is the John the Baptist. He's talking about John the Baptist here. John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. Here it is, in the spirit and power of Elijah. In the spirit and power of Elijah. Christ said, Elijah's here. And he was clarifying, no, he's here in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. A people prepared for the Lord. That's what John the Baptist was going to do, but he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is not Elijah. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. All right, so John the Baptist washed folks because they had repented of their sins. He had washed them in the Jordan River, okay? But that was not going to save folks. That was an illustration of the fact that they had been cleansed by the cleansing that really counts, and that is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts 17. Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 10. Excuse me one second. I'm trying to find out why I have this verse. I don't see on the passage what I was had in mind. We may have to skip this. I have it written down, but I'm trying to figure out why I was going to flip over to it. I forget why I'm going there. So scratch. If it dawns on me in a minute, I'll come back to it. Go back to. All right, let's go to another passage. I want you to go to. Let's go to John 3 again. We've been there before, but I want to take you back to John chapter 3 again. But I want to make sure that you understand what's going on in John chapter 3 on this subject. John 3 and verse 5. Christ is talking to Nicodemus. Let's look at verse 2. Start at verse 2. John 3, 2. Nicodemus. This man came to him, to Jesus. I'm looking at verse 2. By night, he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot get into the kingdom of God. What was Christ's message to the Jews? The kingdom of God is here because the king is there. He's the king, and therefore the kingdom of God was there. In theory, if the Jews had accepted Christ, the kingdom would have been established on earth. God knew that they would not. God knew the Jews would not trust in Christ. That was not going to happen. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Notice how the Jews kept going to something physical. They couldn't break the spiritual barrier. They kept going to something physical, physical, physical. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." All right, first of all, this is not the church. This is about the kingdom. Though we have to be born again to be saved, as the Jews will have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom. Now, please look at the passage real carefully. And you can look at something in English as well as I can. Notice what the passage says. Unless one is born of water, there's a preposition of, then I have an and, the Spirit of the water, and I have to use the preposition a second time, though it's not given in the verse, but I have to use the preposition a second time. Unless one is born of water, that is, of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He is equating the birth work of the Holy Spirit with the washing of the water. He's making a connection of that, with that the Spirit equals the idea of the washing of water. Unless one is born of the Spirit, that is what I mean is, the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, how do we know that the Spirit, or water, represents the Holy Spirit in this verse? First of all, it says it in the grammar. In the Greek grammar, I'm not working from the English. I'm working from the Greek grammar. But in chapter 7 of John, it flat out says it. Go to chapter 7, and you'll see where the water represents the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verse 37. 7:37. Look what 7:37 says. On the last day, the great day of the feast of Sukkot, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. When he mentions the water, he's speaking of the Spirit, not the water baptism. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Holy Spirit had not come. Okay? So the water, the washing of the water, represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It flat out says it. You can't escape it. So you put John 3:5 together with John 7:37 and 39, and you understand that the water, the washing of the water, is represented by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I want you to understand something. We're not getting rid of water baptism. We're saying that water baptism is not essential for salvation. That's the point we're making. It's not essential for salvation. If someone in our church is saved, they will be water baptized. Dave Gann has a swimming pool. We'll go there. When we used to go to Three Mountain Retreat, we had a baptism at y'all's swimming pool out there in Three Mountain. We had some kids who were baptized. And so if it happens, Dave, get your trunks ready, and Dave will baptize them in his swimming pool. And so we're not against baptism, water baptism. We're saying, though, it is not essential for salvation. That's the point that we're making. And because there's confusion here. And that's why we're having this two-day study, because of the confusion. Because there is confusion. All right, I want you to go now to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Sometimes those who believe that water baptism or infant baptism is necessary for salvation. Infant baptism or water baptism is essential for salvation. They use the story of Cornelius because it speaks of Cornelius' household being saved. So, well, there must have been infants and small children in that household. Really? Is that what's going on in the Cornelius passage in Acts 10? And they use the passage about, do not forbid the children to come unto to me, Christ said. Well, that had to be infants. Really? Is that what it says? They use those illustrations to try to say that water baptism is essential for salvation. Well, look at John, Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, and we'll start at verse 39. Peter goes to has a vision about Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, and let's start at verse 39. He comes to the house of Cornelius. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things that he, Christ, did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, the disciples, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him, who confesses and who repents and who's water baptized, receives forgiveness of sins. Does it say that? Hello, does it say that? No, you're not very sure of yourself. No. That through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It doesn't mention water baptism. Those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, now watch what's going to happen. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So if you want to throw infants in here, the infants have to be able to listen to the message. Okay? But the Spirit fell on all those who heard the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? They're already saved. They've already received the Holy Spirit. Then they're to be water baptized. Did I follow that?
Yes.
They're already saved. You don't get the Holy Spirit unless you believe and you're saved. Then they are to be water baptized. Okay, if water baptism is going to save them, you got to have they were believed and they were water baptized, then they received the Holy Spirit. But that's not what goes on in the passage. Verse 48, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Okay, now look at chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, starting at verse 12. Peter is here speaking. He's reporting back to the disciples, as they recall the chapter, starting at verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, that is, to go to the house of Cornelius. These six brethren also went with me. We entered the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us, the disciples, Acts 2, Pentecost, just as he did us at the beginning. And I, Peter, remembered the words of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I would stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The repentance that leads to life. They believed, they repented, that repentance leads to life. And one of the questions we want to answer tonight, I'm still not through, is repentance a separate work from belief, or is it the same work? Is it equal to the concept of believing? We're going to demonstrate that it is the concept of believing. All right, I want to read to you what Dr. Chafer says. He's the founder of Dallas Seminary. Excellent statement on the issue of repentance. And then we'll open up for some questions. One of the best statements I've ever read on the idea of repentance. Here's what he says about repentance and belief. The meaning of the word repentance, metanoiao is the word, is in every instance translated repentance. The word means to change the mind. The common practice of reading into this word the thought of sorrow and heart anguish is responsible for much confusion in the field of salvation. There's a lot of people who say, you've got to feel contrite. And so repentance is a feeling of contrition. Oh, you have to feel bad about your sins. The Bible never says that. You may feel bad about your sins. I felt bad about my sins when I accepted Christ as Savior. My boyfriend, he and I both got saved at the same hour. We both felt bad about our sins. So you can feel bad about your sins, but that's not the idea of repentance, that you have to, feel bad. And a lot of people think that you've got to feel bad or you're not saved. God never says feel bad about your sins in order to be saved. He says believe what I did with my son on the cross for your sins. Belief is the issue, not feeling bad. There is no reason why sorrow should not accompany repentance or lead on to repentance. But the sorrow, whatever it may be, is not in itself repentance. It is not repentance. The New Testament call to repentance is not an urge to self-condemnation. It is a call to the change of the mind. That's what the word means, to change the mind. Which promotes a change in the course being pursued. Too often when it is asserted, as it is here, that repentance is not to be added to belief as a separate requirement for salvation. That's just what I said. By the way, this was written in 1930, and I didn't read this until about a year ago, though I had this book as a textbook in school. I don't remember reading this passage. Let me read it again. Too often when it's asserted, as it is here, that repentance is not to be added to belief as a separate requirement for salvation. That's what the Church of Christ did. You believe, then you repent. And so, you're not saved unless you believe. You're not saved unless you repent. You're not saved unless you confess. You're not saved unless you're water baptized. And you're not saved unless you join the Church of Christ. None of that are requirements for salvation except belief. But many make the repentance a separate work from belief. This is what Chafer said. It's just a right-on statement. It is assumed by so much the claim that has been set up that repentance is not necessary to salvation. Therefore, it is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance is essential to salvation, that none can be saved apart from repentance. But it's included in belief. It is included in belief and cannot be separated from belief. When one repents, one is believing. One is changing your mind. When you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're changing your mind. That's repentance. Repentance means to change the mind. That's what you're doing. Salvation is made to be conditioned on feeling and not on faith. And we don't want to say that salvation is conditioned on feeling. Likewise, people are led by this error to measure the validity of their salvation by the intensity of anguish which preceded or accompanied it. It is in this manner that sorrow of heart becomes the most subtle form of meritorious work, and to that extent a contradiction of grace. If I'm saved by grace, I'm not saved by sorrow. Okay? I'm not saved by sorrow. And years ago, I had a cousin in the family, and made a joke that they kept her bathing suit at the church because she would feel bad. Well, must not be saved. And the pastor would baptize her. And 3 months later, she'd do some stupid things. I must not be saved. I feel bad about my sins. She'd be baptized again. This was the pastor's fault. This was the pastor's fault. Instead of telling her, look, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Yes, you're saved. Your problem then is after you're saved. Your problem is sanctification after you're saved. You've got a problem going on in your life after you're saved. It's not the problem of the issue of your salvation. And the pastor didn't do that. So every 3 months she was rebaptized because she felt sorrowful for her sins, and she must not be saved, and she will get water baptized again. And it's stupid. It's in this manner that sorrow at heart becomes a more subtle form of meritorious work. He says this. You can read it here for a second. As beforehand stated, repentance, which is a change of mind, is included in belief. The change of mind is included in belief. No individual can turn to Christ from some other confidence without a change of mind. That's what the word repentance means. To change the mind. And that it should be noted is all the repentance a spiritually dead individual can ever affect. All I can do as a spiritual dead person, all I can do is believe and change my mind. That's all I can do. I can't help God out in salvation. He has done it all for me. And he says, now, do you believe what I've done for you? Yes, Lord, I believe. And I change my mind about myself, about my lack of salvation. I change my mind. This change of mind is the work of the Spirit. It'll be considered, too, by those who are amenable to the Word of God, that the essential preparation of heart, which the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the unsaved, to prepare them for an intelligent and voluntarily acceptance of Christ as Savior, as defined in John chapter 16. To believe on Christ is one act, but repentance is the other side of that act. To turn to Christ is a solitary act. Also, and the joining of these two separate acts corresponds to the notion that the two acts, repentance and faith, are required for salvation. On the other hand, turning to Christ from all other confidences is one act, and then in that one act, repentance, which is the change of mind, is included. It is included in that one act of believing. Now take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke 24, 47. Here, just repentance is mentioned. Luke 24, 47. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and then the remission of sins that follows should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Take your Bibles and go on to Acts chapter 17:30. Acts 17:30. Just about finished. We'll take a break and come back for questions. Acts 17:30. And we read this. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all men everywhere that they should repent. That they should repent. He's equating repentance with belief. All men everywhere should repent. Look at chapter 11, verse 17 of Acts. Acts 11, 17. I know I'm going fast, but you can write these down and Look at them again later. Acts 11, verse 17. We'll read this. Acts 11, 17. If God therefore gave to them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus, we read this a while ago, who was I, Peter, that I should stand in God's way? And again, when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Notice that repentance ties into the belief in verse 17. Repentance and belief are virtually equal, same thing in this passage. One other verse, and we'll stop. Acts 20:21. We'll read this in Acts 20, verse 21. Paul speaking. Acts 20:21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, even faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There should be, the "and" should be translated "even." Repentance towards God, even, make the "and" an "even," even faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not two words, it's one word, and the "and" should be translated "even," which very often it is. Repentance, even faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the other side of the coin of faith or belief. Okay? It's not a separate work. And that's the thing I've really been pressing. It's not a separate work. It is the other side of the coin of faith. Faith on one side, flip the coin over. It's the idea to change the mind. When you have faith in Christ, you have changed your mind from your old position. You've come up with a new position. A new thing. Because on one hand, your mind was going in one direction. Now your mind is going another direction, and it is trusting in Christ as personal Savior. As personal Savior. And so this is very, very important. It becomes very important. In one sense, it's simple. One sense, it's not complicated. But somehow the human mind wants to misuse this and to misunderstand what's going on with the idea of repentance. One other thing, and then we're going to take a break. Go back to John 3:16 for a second. John 3:16. John 3:16. Let's do a little mathematical thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, how does one get eternal life? Tell me, for this verse. Believe. Now look, let's make a mathematical formula. Belief plus water baptism plus repentance plus confession gives one salvation, right? No. Belief plus zero, nothing, equals salvation. Now look, if this formula, if you take John 3:16 and come up with a mathematical formula, belief plus zero equals salvation. If you come along later and start adding stuff to that zero, you break the formula. It won't work. You have to throw John 3:16 in the trash can. You follow? Belief, and you start adding stuff to it, this simple formula breaks down. It's not true. It's not true. John 3:16 would not be true if you start adding other things to belief. So it is belief plus nothing, zero equals salvation. That's the lowest common denominator you can get on the idea of salvation. And here's the reason why. God has done it all for us. He worked totally the salvation before you and I were even born. God worked it all. You and I are dealing with the God of the universe, God who made all the planets and the stars, and who are we to come along and then say that we've got to help God out for salvation? We cannot help God out for salvation. God has done it all, so it's trust. I trust what God did for me in Christ, and that brings salvation. Nothing else. Nothing else. And I will make sure that you're not confused, okay? That you got it straight. Because a lot of folks are confused in this. The high churches, Episcopal, Catholic churches, Church of Christ are very confused. And they add things to salvation that does not equal salvation. All right, let's stop here, take a break, and we'll open up for discussion when we come back.